for many people, the passage that is the basis of what they call the doctrine of original sin. But what do they understand by original sin? What is meant by such a doctrine, and how this really is taught in the Bible or isn't, is a matter of considerable confusion. Recently in the newspapers, there was an ex-Jesuit priest, who's now become a university professor, Henry Kelly, who argued that it's important to recapture the biblical understanding of Satan to combat the doctrine of original sin, in which the whole human race is delivered to Satan. That's the most immoral doctrine in Christianity, that the whole of the human race is doomed to hell for something they didn't do. Once you get rid of that, Christianity becomes less unreasonable. It's a lovely negative there, isn't it? That lovely double negative. It doesn't become reasonable, it just becomes less unreasonable. It doesn't matter what you actually say, I suspect he would not agree in the long run, because he is now turning his way from it. But you'll see that the doctrine, as he puts it, is that humans, the whole of human race, is delivered to Satan. They're doomed to hell for something they didn't do. I want to suggest to you that whatever the Bible does teach about the doctrine of original sin, it's not that. The Apostle Peter did write about the Apostle Paul in these terms. Just as our beloved brother Paul also wrote to you according to the wisdom given him, there are some things in them that are hard to understand, which the ignorant and unstable twist to their own destruction, as they do the other scriptures. It may surprise us at first to hear that the Bible is difficult to understand, or parts of it, and that one apostle would find another apostle's writings hard to understand. Well, if there was any passage that is likely to be the case, this is amongst those passages. So let's ask God to help us, shall we? Heavenly Father, we do pray that you would help us to understand this passage, that we might know what it is that you would have us to know, that you inspired your apostle to write for us, that we might understand you and our relationship with you. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, why are passages difficult? You'll see that's the first of the headings I have in the outline inside our service sheet tonight. Why are passages difficult? There are several reasons. First, there is just the problems of translation. Translation, I want to suggest to you, is not a major problem, but it does provide for us some minor difficulties. You can't always turn one language exactly into another language, whatever the languages are. It was not a problem for Peter, of course, when he was reading Paul's writings. Romans was written in first century Greek. The problem comes for those of us who want to translate it into 21st century English. That's where the problem is. I'm just fixing my notes here, which say 20th century. 6 years and I'm still in the wrong century. But Romans 5:12-21 has got a few problems, though there's general agreement amongst the translators, and frankly nothing really hangs on with them. The second reason people find passages difficult is that they have complex expressions. And Paul was certainly used to providing with us with complex expressions. This is more of a problem in Romans 5:12-21, for Paul wrote in long, complex sentences, whereas we in modern English like to have short, simple sentences. So here in verse 12, he starts just as. Verse 12, therefore, just as. Now, you know when you got just as, you're expecting the sentence to finish. So then. But it doesn't finish. It just goes on and on and on, and your concentration holds out, waiting for the so then, waiting for the so then that never comes, and then your mind wanders because you can't follow the logic of what's being said. In fact, it's not down to verses 18 and 19 that he resumes the issue, but he has to go back to another just as in order to get there. So down in verse 18 and 19, therefore, as one trespass led to, and verse 19, for as by one man's obedience, then he finally comes to the so halfway through verse 19, by which most of us have lost the track a little. You will need to have the Bible open in front of you tonight, therefore. So if you haven't got it open already, it's page 1135 in the Pew Bibles, 1135, and just share them with the people amongst you, because it's going to take some detail looking at the words, page 1135. The third reason the passage can be hard to understand is the difficulty of ideas. Some profundities are hard for us to grasp, like the general theory of relativity. I've had it explained to me several times. I usually can understand it for about 24 hours, and then after that I go back into my kind of Newtonian way of thinking. But there are not many difficult ideas like that in the Bible. The Bible's not full of difficult ideas, really. Some ideas are difficult because of our limited knowledge. So sometimes the translators put on the bottom of the page, Hebrew is obscure. The Hebrew is never obscure. The translator doesn't understand Hebrew. That's the problem. But our difficulties usually come from confused thinking. We have wrong basic assumptions, or an unwillingness to listen, or an unwillingness to change our point of view. We're unwilling to be out of step with the 21st century. Or we want our questions answered rather than the questions the Bible is answering. And so we insist on the Bible giving answers to our questions when the Bible writers didn't even know our questions and are in no way trying to answer our questions. It's the kind of problem that the Professor Kelly has, not listening to what the Bible says and setting out to argue about something that he thinks the Bible was saying, trying to fit the Bible into our morality rather than changing our morality to be in accordance with the Bible. When we do come to a passage with difficult ideas, don't despair. In fact, rejoice. For whenever we come to a difficulty, here is the opportunity for us to change our minds. Here is the opportunity to grow in our understanding. Because it's not difficult itself. So if I'm finding it difficult, where is the problem? With me. And so here is the opportunity for me to grow in my understanding and to change in my understanding. But it does mean I'll need to study the passage carefully, and that's what we have to do fairly quickly now. It does mean I'm going to have to face the evidence fairly, irrespective of what I have previously thought. It does mean I mustn't go beyond the evidence that's available to me, nor to leave out any evidence that's there. And it also means I've got to avoid overconfidence in my solutions. I need to say, well, to the best I can reason at the moment, this is what it seems to say. And then listen to others. Others in this world, others in the church, others in the history of Christian and Christian thought, and say, I see. Well, let's turn to Romans 5, 12 to 21, starting with the translation issues. And I'll whip through them very quickly. There's just four points to mention of translation problems. Firstly is the very famous one of because or in whom in verse 12. St. Augustine thought it was in whom, but nearly all translators now say because. The meaning will not be very different. So if you did it the St. Augustine way, you'd say, therefore, just as sin came into the world through one man and death through sin, so death spread to all men in whom all sinned. It's an unlikelihood. Press on. The second one is verse 13, where it says, not counted. Our sin was not counted. Well, what does it mean? The not counted. For sin indeed was in the world before the law was given, but sin is not counted where there is no law. It's saying not imputed, not reckoned to us, rather than not being made aware of. So we're not declared, we're not designed, we're not declared to be sinners, most likely. Or the third one, catching up with it again, verse 19, talks about us being made sinners. Verse 19, for as by one man's disobedience the many were made sinners. How do you translate this? Made to be sinful is unlikely. Made in the sense of being declared sinners is more likely the way the word should be translated. And the fourth one, it talks about death throughout it. Is it spiritual death it's talking of? Is it physical death it's speaking of? I suspect that it's physical death throughout rather than spiritual death. But I want to suggest to you that none of the understandings of this passage hang critically on any of these translation issues. I'm just putting them out there so that you'll know that they're there, you'll know that I'm aware of them, and you'll know that it's not translation that is your problem with Romans 5, 12 to 21. The bigger issue is the problem of complex expressions. So let's start unravelling the argument. Firstly, the argument is begun and completed, as I suggested, verses apart. Verse 12 it started, and then there's a huge kind of parenthesis, bit in brackets, and then it comes back to verses 18 and 19 where it's explained to you. See, it's begun with the phrase, just as sin came into the world through one man and death through sin, so death spread to all men because all sinned, and then picks it up again, as one trespass led to the condemnation of all men. So it says, as by one man's disobedience, the many were made sinners. It's all really the same thing that is being said. Verse 12 and verse 18, verse 19, the first half of verse 18, the first half of verse 19, really saying the same thing. Just as, he's just setting up the problem for us. But once he begins in verse 12 by paralleling this way sin came into the world with the way salvation has come through Jesus, well, then he runs into a little bit of difficulty. See, by paralleling the consequence of sin and death through Adam with the conquest of righteousness and life through Jesus, he's saying Adam is just like Jesus. But as soon as you start saying Adam is just like Jesus, you want to say, yeah, but not in this way and not in that way and not in that way. But Adam is very different to Jesus. Adam's the man who got us into problems. Jesus is the man who got us out of problems. I mean, at every point they're different, but I'm wanting to say they're just the same at one point. Because I want to liken Adam to Jesus, I've got to put in all these qualifications that happen in verse 13, 14, 15, 16, 17. They're the qualifications of that comparison of Adam and Jesus. And so only when he's made all the qualifications about the sin and the law in verse 13 and the ways in which Christ is not like Adam in verse 14, only then can he complete his argument and tell you, so here is the point. That's why the argument is restarted as a conclusion in verse 18. Consequently, he says, verse 18 starts off for us, therefore, as one trespass, and back he comes to the argument. So the argument of verse 12, verse 18a, verse 19a, is that the one man, Adam, has led to many people being condemned and to their death. And the conclusion he wants to draw in 18b and 19b is the one man, Jesus Christ, has led to the many. Only this time it's to justification and life. You'll see 18ab, 19ab, but 12 just hangs. He never gave you 12b. He had all these other qualifications that had to come in to get to the point. And you'll see the point of comparison is the one and the many. But at every other point it's different. Condemnation and death as opposed to justification and life. He's making one point of comparison that is very important. There's one great point of comparison and really only one point. Namely that the one has affected the rest or the many. In terms of life or death or justification or condemnation or righteousness or sinfulness, the one affects the many. And why is the point being made? Well, because of chapter 5, verses 1 to 11 that we looked at last week. The peace, the grace, the joy, the hope, the glory, the love, the life, the salvation, all have come through one man to many of us. All came through justification, the death and resurrection of the one man, Jesus Christ. Out of this one man, all of humanity has been changed. Therefore, it's like Adam, but in reverse. Through one man, all of humanity was condemned. Having been justified, reconciled, we will be saved and we will live, just as having sinned, we will be condemned and we will die. But it comes to us, both sin and condemnation and justification and life, through one man. Now that's the point he's trying to make. But he needs to prove his point and avoid misunderstandings. And so he deals with sin and the law. And then he deals with some other issues. Verses 13 to 14, sin and the law. See, what is sin when there is no law? I mean, why does he go back to Adam? Why doesn't he go back to the law and Moses? How does the law change anything? He talks of Adam and Jesus, as if nothing happened between Adam and Jesus. Adam sinned, the next thing, Jesus arrived. Why not those in Adam and those in Moses and those in Jesus? So you've got all of the pagans, the Gentiles, the nations, they're in Adam. And you've got the Christians there in Jesus, and you've got the Jews there in Moses. No, the Jews, like all the Christians, were all part of Adam. That is the humanity. The point he is making is that all did sin by and in the action of Adam. Verse 12 says, "The death came to all men because all sinned." Verse 12, therefore, just as sin came into the world through one man, and death through sin, and so death spread to all men because all sinned. For indeed sin was in the world before the law was given, but sin's not counted where there is no law. That is, verse 13 is explaining verse 12, for, or because. That is, the law brings wrath. Without law, there's no transgressions of the law. But yet, we died. We died because we all sinned. We didn't sin by breaking the law because the law hadn't been given. See, you can't break the law that hasn't been given, can you? So if you weren't sinning by breaking the law, how were you sinning? Verse 14, death reigned from Adam to Moses, even over those whose sinning was not like the transgression of Adam, who was of the type of the one to come. The law hadn't yet been given, so people didn't sin like Adam, breaking a law. Therefore, it is in Adam's sin that they sinned. It wasn't that they did things like Adam, it was that they were in Adam, sinning. More of that in a little while. I know that idea might be a strange one. Just put it in the parking lot for a minute and we'll come back to it. That it wasn't that we sinned by doing things like Adam did. We sinned in Adam. But if that's the case, then why the law? What's the purpose of the law? Verse 20, it was because of trespasses, that they might increase. Not that the law leads to trespasses, but that the law identifies and clarifies our trespasses. The law promotes sin in sinful people. The law doesn't make me sin, but because I am a sinner, I use the law to sin. The law didn't bring a new principle that would save the life and would bring life like the gospel did. The law doesn't save us like Jesus does. The law doesn't justify us like Jesus does. The law doesn't help us. It condemns us and clarifies our sinfulness. The law revealed more fully the principle that was already work in the children of Adam, the principle of sin and condemnation and death. It helped clarify our problems. The doctor's diagnosis does not heal you. The doctor's diagnosis tells you what your problem is. Even his prognosis doesn't heal you. It tells you what your future is. It's his surgery, it is his medicines that under God may heal you. But just to say, well, I've been to the doctor and he's diagnosed my problem, doesn't mean my problem is addressed or solved. That's neither here nor there. Sometimes people ask me to pray for them because they're going to the doctor for a series of tests. Well, I'm happy to pray for them for that regard, but having had the tests, that's the end of nothing, really. The doctor hopefully now knows what the problem is. What he's going to do about it may actually address the problem. The law is like a diagnostic machine. It tells you what your problem is, but it doesn't actually solve your problem, doesn't change you, doesn't bring you right with God. Okay, let me recap here for a bit. Jesus' death and resurrection has these great effects on our life. The one man, Jesus, affected the many, bringing us salvation and hope and life and joy and peace. Just like the one man's sin, Adam, affected the many, bringing condemnation and death, which Moses and the law just reinforced. But the comparison is only at the point of one and the many. For the direction is actually opposite. One is leading to life, the other is leading to death. But all humanity now is either in Adam, heading to death, or in Christ, heading to life. You can see that this is a risky comparison that the author is using. So verse 14, he says, Adam, who was a type of the one to come. Now, what have Jesus and Adam got in common? Before answering that question, we have two very important qualifications. Qualification one, the gift and the trespass that you saw in verse 15. Qualification two is the gift and the results that you find in verses 16 and 17. Verse 15, the qualification of gift and trespass. But the free gift is not like the trespass. For if many died through one man's trespass, much more have the grace of God and the free gift of that by that grace of that one man, Jesus Christ, abounded for many. See, the gift is not like the trespass. They look the same. One man's trespass led to many who died. But the gift is much, much greater than the trespass. Much more the grace of one led from abounded for many. Trespass is powerful in that it leads to death, the death of many, but the gift is greater because it breaks the power of sin and death and brings to life. For which is easier, friends, to kill or to raise to life? Sin gets the cart rolling. The gift stops the cart rolling, turns it around and starts in the opposite direction, uphill. What God has done in Christ Jesus is considerably greater than what Adam did in the Garden of Eden. The second qualification is the gift and the results. Verse 16, and the free gift is not like the result of the one man's sin, for the judgment following one's trespass brought condemnation, but the free gift following many trespasses brought justification. The result, sin, is not like the gift. This qualification is a difference of direction, isn't it? Sin leads to condemnation. We move from innocence to guilt. The gift leads to justification. We move from guilt to pardon. Completely different directions. So in verse 17, we're presented for us two kingdoms. Because if because one man's trespass, death reigned, there's the kingdom, the first kingdom, through that one man, much more will those who receive the abundance of grace and the free gift of righteousness reign, there's kingdom number two, in life through the one man, Jesus Christ. One man's trespass leads to the kingdom of death. Another man's righteousness leads to the kingdom of life. Verse 17, death reigned over us. We were the servants of death. But now we reign in life. We are the kings of life, of eternal life. As we move from being servants of death to kings of life in verse 17. Adam brought us into servitude to death. Jesus brings us grace to reign through righteousness. What a difference. And all humanity belongs to one of these two kingdoms. They are either slaves of sin and death, or kings who rule with Christ. All of humanity is in one of those two kingdoms. All right. What we've done in this little section, what I've tried to do, is to talk about the complex expressions. Just to help you see it now, with it in your head, let me read that central section to you and see if it's making more sense to you now. Verse 12. Therefore, just as sin came into the world through one man and death through sin, and so death spread to all men because all sinned, for sin indeed was in the world before the law was given, but sin is not counted where there's no law. Yet death reigned from Adam to Moses, even over those whose sinning was not like the transgression of Adam, who was the type of the one who was to come. But the free gift is not like the trespass. For if many died through one man's trespass, much more have the grace of God and the free gift by the grace of that one man, Jesus Christ, abounded for many. And the free gift is not like the result of that one man's sin. For the judgment following one trespass brought condemnation, but the free gift following many trespasses brought justification. If, because of one man's trespass, death reigned through that one man, much more will those who receive the abundance of grace and the free gift of righteousness reign in life through the one man, Jesus Christ. Therefore, as one trespass led to condemnation for all men, so one act of righteousness leads to justification and life for all men. For as by one man's disobedience the many were made sinners, so by the one man's obedience the many will be made righteous. Now the law came in to increase the trespass, but where sin increased, grace abounded all the more, so that as sin reigned in death, grace also might reign through righteousness, leading to eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. You see, it's just a complex set of sentences and ideas, isn't it? But when you get that general structure, heading into verse 12 with a comparison that he's got to put lots of qualifications in before he can finish in verse 17 to 18, the passage starts to make more sense. Okay, if we'll have unraveled the passage, let's deal with the difficult ideas. Firstly, note that the word all doesn't mean every. Sometimes it does, not often in this passage. All can mean the whole, and therefore can be used interchangeably with the word many. You'll see it, for example, if you compare verse 18 and verse 19. Verse 18 talks of all, verse 19 talks of many, and it means exactly the same. Therefore, as one trespass led to condemnation for all men, so one act of righteousness leads to justification and life for all men. For as by the one man's disobedience the many were made sinners, so by the one man's obedience the many were made righteous. So when he's using the word all, he's not necessarily meaning every. That is, he's talking really about two humanities, each of them viewed by God as a whole. The humanity called Adam, the humanity called Jesus. And there are two ways that people have understood these two verses. The first way is wrong, the second is right. The first emphasises the biblical doctrine of freedom and responsibility. Because back in Ezekiel 18 or in Romans 2, we are taught that we are responsible for our own sins. And so therefore, we are not just automatons living out stimuli and responses like B.F. Skinner taught in Beyond Freedom and Dignity. It's not that we are just kind of puppets in a machine. It's something that we have all done. We all sinned and we all deserve punishment. Verse 12 makes it clear we all sinned. That's why we are to be punished and condemned. The problem with this, though, is what is the relationship between Adam and us? Because the whole passage is about the effect of Adam's sin upon us. It's not about the fact that I have sinned and Adam has sinned, but somehow Adam's sin has affected me. In verse 19, it's put very starkly, it says that because Adam sinned, I have been made a sinner. The answer of Pelagius, the 4th century monk, was imitation. Each of us sees what Adam does, and we choose. We can choose to do what Adam does, or we can choose not to do what Adam does. We can imitate Adam, or we can reject Adam. But this doesn't do justice to the passage. There's a closer connection between Adam and us than just imitation. There's a closer connection between Adam's sin and our death. For verse 14, we see that death to those whose sinning was not like the transgression of Adam. So my sin that led to death was not just that I sinned like Adam. In fact, my sin was not like Adam, verse 14. So the passage is not about our freedom and responsibility. It's about the reign of sin and death being broken by the reign of Christ. And therefore, the other way of understanding the passage is to emphasise the reign of sin and death. We are individuals, but we're also part of humanity. Part of the whole into which we were born and live and die. A community that I didn't choose, that I couldn't avoid, that I accept as normal. Into this world I was born. I was not born into the Garden of Eden like Adam. I was born outside the Garden of Eden. I was not born in the age in which nobody had sinned. I was born in the age in which everybody has sinned. How are we connected to the fallen world then? Well, this too has been understood in a couple of ways. Firstly, by the idea of inherited corruption. We all inherit things from Adam. Have we inherited sinfulness? Is there a gene within our system now that is corrupt, that is sinful? Verse 12, all sinned. Verse 19, all were made sinners. All do sin from our hearts. Indeed, we're taught in Jeremiah, the heart is deceitful above all things and desperately sick. Who can understand it? And the Lord Jesus Christ himself said, for from within, out of the heart of man comes evil thoughts, sexual immorality, theft, murder, adultery, coveting, wickedness, deceit, sensuality, envy, slander, pride, foolishness. All these things come from within and they defile a person. So I have a corrupt nature. And where did I get my corrupt nature if I didn't inherit it from Adam? See, this way of understanding would keep a close link between Adam and us. Between Adam and us in terms of responsibility and punishment. He sinned and in sinning became a sinful progenitor who has produced sinful children and grandchildren and great-grandchildren, which is why we all choose to sin. I am like a bowling ball. I have been created with a bias in me. I will always head off to sinfulness. And that's certainly what we see in our children. We don't have to teach our children to sin. They can do that all of their own. We constantly have to teach our children to live against the bias of their nature and not sin. But I don't think that this understanding does enough justice to the passage. Because sin is not taken into account where there is no law, yet all died from Adam to Moses. Because they had no command like Adam or like Moses, and yet they died because of Adam's sin. So if they died because of Adam's sin, it was not because of their own, in the sense that each of them had done sinful things. So the second way of understanding our relationship to Adam is what I call solidarity of relationship with Adam. Any number of explanations of this solidarity, federal headship, corporate personality, realistic union, I'm not going to go into any of them because I don't know how we could ever know. What it's saying is all in Adam sinned. You see, you and I are profound individualists. That is the problem, one of the chief problems of Western civilization since the Enlightenment. We are deep-seated individualists. We do not think corporately. We do not think of each other. People from the third world, people from African culture, people from Asian culture very often, think corporately. They do not think of myself as myself, but they think of my family. They think of my tribe. They think of my people. They think of other people other than myself as being the basic unit. We have pushed and pushed so far that the basic unit of our society is no longer the family. The basic unit of our society is now the single person. And that is being reflected in the way in which we live, as more and more people live alone. Individualism has reigned in Western thinking. And therefore we find it a little hard to imagine that we were in the Garden of Eden in Adam. You think, well, Adam's the bloke over there, that's got nothing to do with me. But we were there in Adam because Adam was all of us. All the genetic diversity that is sitting in this room, plus, 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 was all to be found inside Adam. He was humanity, and we are just extensions of him. We're not a different humanity, we are just Adam hundreds of generations later, spread across the world, but we're still one humanity. There's an example of this way of thinking in Hebrews, where it discusses Levi giving a tithe. One might say that Levi himself, who receives tithes from the other Israelites, that is, paid tithes through Abraham, for he was still in the loins of his ancestor when Melchizedek met him. Abraham is the great-great-grandfather of Levi. Abraham's dead before Levi is really functioning. I mean, Levi is the brother of Moses, hundreds and hundreds of years after Abraham. But Levi was in Abraham, he says. Levi was part of Abraham. You can't separate Levi from Abraham. Levi is a true child of Abraham. He is an expression of Abraham, as you and I are, of our parents and our grandparents. Adam made the choice for us. Adam broke the law for us. Adam became the transgressor for us because we were in Adam, breaking the law, transgressing, choosing. We were there doing it in him. That is, Adam means man. That's what his name means. And we have no existence separate from him. Our actions and judgments are all of one piece. Let me try and show it to you with an illustration that is imperfect. You will find fault with this illustration later. Rejoice and be glad. I know it's faulty, but here it is to help clear the mind for us. Back in the 19th century, as best as I know the story, a group of Danish men were concerned about the way Bismarck was, at that point in time, conscripting Danish men into his armies. He found the Danish men good soldiers and cheap and expendable, much cheaper and more expendable than Germans. And so he just conscripted Danes in. As a result, a whole bunch of them fled and wound up in Queensland on the sugar farms, and then, as all true Australians do, found their way down to Sydney. One of these Danish men married a local girl who produced a son, married another local girl who produced another son, and who married a local girl who produced, amongst others, me. That is, the decision of that Danish man 150 years ago is my life. Why am I, with my rugged, good Danish looks, living here in a country where I know no Danish? Niels Bohr, Lego, that's the limit of my Danish. I've come to an end now. None of my decisions have been Danish. I love cricket. I love rugby. Danish? I mean, there's no part of my life, my culture, my language that is in any way Danish. Because my great-great-grandfather made a decision. His decision is my decision. He didn't ask me, he didn't check, he didn't say, hey, will you want to go with me? He just carried me in his loins. He carried me in his genes. I am an expression of him. Not only him, but also the Irish forefathers and the English forefathers and a mixture of them all. But if you trace it back, when Adam made his choice, I was there. My life is that choice. You and I want to put a separation between that choice and... but we can't. It was the problem of our Prime Minister not wanting to say sorry to the Indigenous peoples of Australia. Part of the argument is, but hang on, I didn't kill any Aborigines. The fact that I didn't is an irrelevance. We did. And I am a part of we. I can't separate myself from the we. I live in their land. I've prospered by the plunder that the British Empire did upon them. I have all the benefits that come from the way in which we got rid of them. It's a funny thing, you see. People are very big on inheriting the wealth of their forefathers, but they're very small on inheriting the debts of their forefathers. And you know, a relative dies, this is terrific, I'm going to get the money. A relative dies, this is terrific, I'm going to get their debts. Hardly. I've got nothing to do with the debts. They did all the debts. It's all theirs. Nothing to do with me. The wealth, well, of course, that's mine, isn't it? Because I am the family. I deserve to. I am part of it. It's their money and they are me and I am them. Adam is our forefather. We inherited everything from him. Because we were part of him. And that is why it comes to us. Unfortunately, we inherit debt rather than prosperity. Because when we were there with Adam, we sinned. The problem with all these difficulties is that, having discussed it, we can lose touch with the point of the passage. So let me go back to the passage and see what it's about. It's not really about original sin. It's not about how we relate to Adam. It's not about freedom versus determinism. It's not about individualism versus communalism. Even though it may make contribution to all those debates, and all those debates make contribution to our understanding of this passage. But the passage is about how one man can affect the many. Not just in sin and death, but also the greater victory, the conquest of sin and death, through the death and resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. So the passage is about freedom from death and the giving of life and righteousness. However, it was that Adam got us into the reign of sin and death that this passage highlights the Bible's bleak assessment of life. People do not live in a life-enhancing, good living environment, but a world that is dominated by sickness and death. People are not morally neutral beings, but are sinful and under the power of the judgment of God. All is not well with our world. We live in a world of corruption and condemnation. We live in a world where the only victors ultimately are going to be cockroaches and maggots. But yet, still we see the signs of God's goodness and love in the midst of the terrible disasters and tragedies of wars and the like. We hear of people being generous, being courageous. Tasmania is a wonderful image of our world. It's such a peaceful, sleepy, pleasant place. Clear skies, natural beauty, gentle pace of life. And yet its history is of terrible darkness. The final resort of the penal colony around Port Arthur, the elimination of the Indigenous peoples, and the horror of the Port Arthur massacre. There, in one of the most beautiful, idyllic spots in the world, there is the dreadful history of Adam's children. Everywhere in this magnificent world, we see death and corruption, for we see the reign of sin and death. But there's something good. There's something better than good. There's something better than good news. There's the tremendous news that he's on about here of the great release that has been won for us by the grace of God, by the victory of Christ. For the bonds of sin and condemnation have been broken away. Death is no longer the unassailable victor over humans. Now, by the grace of God, now the law which condemned us, now we find the grace that pardons us. Now the gracious gift of God, our justification, has come by this one man's sacrifice on our behalf. By this one man, Jesus Christ, the righteous one, dying in our place, rising victorious over death and condemnation. So now those who are in Jesus are justified and will live, just as those who were in Adam were condemned and will die. And this is the new life that I spoke of last week, which is in Romans 5, 1-11. I know we've got it divided our chapter in half, and I know even the Bible translation chops it in half, but verses 12 to 21 is there explaining verses 1 to 11. For last week we saw, if you didn't, weren't here last week, it was a terrific sermon last week. I'm sorry you missed it. I know it was a terrific sermon, not because I preached it, but because it was on one of the greatest passages in the Bible. No matter how well or badly I preached, it would still have to be a terrific sermon just because the passage is so good. Get a copy of the CD. You'll find them available in the bookshop. It really is worth having, verses 1 to 11. It is the great passage because it tells us about having been justified with God by Jesus Christ. We have peace with God. We are reconciled with God. We now stand in his grace, and he gives us the sure and certain hope of eternal life. He gives us an assurance of salvation on the last day. And so we now have hope and faith and love and joy. Joy, joy, joy in our salvation. Joy in our hope of sharing the glory of God. Why, we even rejoice in God himself. This wonderful news that happens to us all happens because of one man. You think, how could it happen because of one man? Well, remember, it was one man got us into the mess we're in, called Adam. Now the one greater man is lifting us out of the biggest bog of all humanity, lifting us up to heaven and giving us the joy of salvation. It all comes about by one man. Accept him and all is yours. Don't accept him. You're still in Adam. For all humanity is either in Adam or in the Lord Jesus Christ. There's the choice. So look how the chapter finishes in verses 20-21 of chapter 5. Now the law came to increase the trespass, but where sin increased, grace abounded all the more, so that as sin reigned in death, grace also might reign through righteousness, leading to eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. So here you sit, and I stand in the cathedral. And everybody here this night is either in Adam or in Christ. And you know, I can't look at you and see which is which. I can't see the A on your forehead or the C on your forehead. It's not that some of you got bright green eyes that glow in the dark or something or other. You're in Adam or you're in Christ within your very self. No one is half and half. Everyone is either one or the other. For that is how the whole of the world is divided. How do you move from being in Adam to being in Christ? Well, that's what the prayer is about down in the bottom box of the outline. I got into Adam by being born. I had no say in it in one sense because I was already there. I was there in his loins. I get into Christ by the deliberate choice prompted by the Holy Spirit. I ask for that forgiveness that he has won. Look at the prayer. It acknowledges that I don't deserve to be accepted by God. And it thanks God for sending his Son to die for me that I may be forgiven, and rising to give me this new life. And so it prays, please forgive me and change me that I may live with Jesus as my King, my Lord, my ruler. Is that your prayer? Would you who are still in Adam want to come to be in Christ? I can't understand why you wouldn't want to. One is death, the other is life. One is condemnation, the other is righteousness. Do you want to make that transition? You say, Philip, there must be something more complicated to do. There's nothing more complicated to do because God has done it all in this one man, Christ Jesus. It's a matter of accepting this gift that he has given. And this is a way of doing it. So while I pray this prayer tonight, if you'd like to move from Adam to Christ, from a servant of sin and death to a king of righteousness with Christ, then pray it with me in the quietness of your own heart and mind to God. Let's pray. Dear God, I know that I'm not worthy to be accepted by you. I don't deserve your gift of eternal life. I'm guilty of rebelling against you and ignoring you, and I need forgiveness. Thank you for sending your Son to die for me that I may be forgiven. Thank you that he rose from the dead to give me new life. Please forgive me and change me, that I may live with Jesus as my ruler. Amen. And friends, if it is your prayer, God will hear it. And you will be forgiven. And you will be changed. And we'd love to talk to you about that forgiveness and that change. So if you haven't ripped off this sheet, this end bit, do so now. And if you haven't started filling it in, do so now. And if this has been your prayer and you would like this change, this forgiveness, just write on the back, "I prayed the prayer," so that we can meet with you and talk to you about the change that you can reasonably expect in Jesus Christ and the forgiveness that will be yours in Christ Jesus. We'd love to do that. We ask all our members to fill it in. We just like to know who's here, who's not here. It's our way of keeping up with people in a busy city. It's easy for people to get lost, and if they don't fill in the cards, well, then we know they haven't been here for a while, or we assume they haven't, so make sure you fill it in. As we sing our last song, and the musos are coming to do that for us, as we sing our last song, we hand these in. We do that by just passing them along to the centre aisle, and then those who are collecting up these will come up and down the aisle, and they will collect them from us. So you just write on it, pass it over and you hand these in. You may also at this point in time like to hand in the yellow form that I had a copy of before, but I've now lost somehow here in my notes. But you can see the yellow one, can't you, that's there. Or if you haven't got a yellow one, what colour is the other one?